dismiss our children to Children's Church, ages 4 years old through the fourth grade. And if you can take your Bibles and be turning to Romans chapter 9, I do want to say two other announcements, I guess. One is an embarrassing announcement that our treasurer straightened me out this week. So when we were talking about the numbers I track on the back of the bulletin, and our for some reason he had a more optimistic outlook than I had, and so figured out I had made a mistake. Can you believe that? I had made a mistake and had the wrong weekly need number in there. So now you notice on the back of the bulletin that adjusts that, and that was my mistake. It was a honest mistake. It wasn't intentional. Somebody said, "Oh, you're doing that to make people give more." I said, "No, that was not the intention. It was just because I made a mistake." So I mean, what else can you say about that? So, and then also we were praying for Davis Dalby this week, and I got a note from John Dalby. He's had a procedure done Friday, I believe it was, and he sent me a note this morning that he's doing well, better, I guess, than in past, that he's gone through this. And so praise the Lord for your concern and your prayers and for the Lord answering that. So we'll be thinking about Davis and look forward to seeing his smiling face again. I tell you, he lights the room up. So we're in Romans chapter 9 dealing with God's providence, and this is an encouragement. I was just talking to somebody recently and said, you know, during this, they said, I've had to renew my theology, refresh my mind on that God is in control, especially with all the political things that are going on. And sometimes we can get so discouraged and get so fed up with politicians. I'm reminded of the story of a busload of politicians were out in the country, and the bus ran off into a ravine, and the farmer came upon the scene, and it was a pretty bad scene, and so he had the earth-moving equipment. He just buried the whole mess of people. I mean, so the police showed up. They heard about the accident. They showed up and said, "What happened here?" He said, "Oh, there's a tragic wreck here, and everybody died. I had to bury them." He said, "Everybody died in the wreck?" He says, "Well, some of the politicians said they were alive, but you can't believe a word they say." Now, we can kind of laugh at that, relate to that, but we get frustrated, or but it's encouraging to look back at God's word and say, God is in control. Now, at the same time, man has responsibility. We don't sit back and just say, "Oh well, we're not doing anything," And so we've seen that. Now, looking at and if you're here for the first time or you've been out for a while, we're jumping right into the middle of something, and there's foundational messages. I can't go back and preach all of them. But Paul is answering in Romans 9, Paul's answering an objection. We get down in verse 19, an objection to God's election. Look at verse 19. "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he, God, yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" What he's saying is, if God is the one that has providentially chosen some, which Jacob, and earlier in the chapter, God chose Jacob but not Esau, and God providentially hardened someone like Pharaoh, and we talked about through his goodness he does that, then if God is the one that's doing this, then why is man held accountable? If God is the one that's doing all this, then we can surely do whatever we want to do, and why are we being held accountable? Why does God judge us? In fact, the thinking is, it seems like man has no choice in the matter, and if so, why does God condemn our actions if we have no choice? So Paul is addressing a question that comes to our mind in dealing with the providence of God. And I'm encouraged that this is the nature, because if you have those questions pop in your mind as you read this, then you are understanding exactly what he's teaching in Romans 9 here. Well, then, of course, the answer to this is that, and we looked last week at the providential potter, but here we're looking at irreconcilable biblical truth. And I say irreconcilable in our mind. It's reconciled. It makes perfectly good sense in the mind of God. We just can't figure it out in our own humanity. So here's two truths. Man's, God's providential choice, but man's responsibility for his choices. And both of those are true. Now, now both of those sides are true. Both are biblical, and we can't understand that. Now, by our nature, man is irritated by unanswerable questions. You ever had someone tell you a riddle and say, "Okay, I give up. I just tell me." Say, "I'm not going to tell you. You just have to figure it out." It's like, "I don't know. I'm giving up. Tell me. Tell me what's the answer." Not going to tell you. That anybody been in a situation like that? Yeah, okay, yeah. Does that irritate you? I want to know the answer. Now, God knows the answer, and sometimes, well, in this situation, we can't figure this out. But we talked about the providential potter last week in verses 20 and 22. And just in summary, we went through Scripture, Isaiah, three passages in Isaiah, one in Jeremiah, and we pointed out that the potter can judge whoever and however he wants. It's God's prerogative. He can judge anybody and do it however he wants. Number two, God can choose to use whoever or whatever he wants. He can use a donkey to speak to Balaam. He can use King Cyrus to bring back the nation of Israel back from Babylon captivity. Number three, God can take any person apart from his merits and can use him to magnify his glory. The potter and the wheel, he is the one in that idea of just we come with nothing to offer God. We're sinners. We're unclean. All of our righteousness are as filthy rags, but God is the potter who can use us for his glory. So it's encouraging that the potter can use whoever he wants to for his glory. He can use even me, even you. And fourthly, we looked at Jeremiah. God always gives opportunity for repentance. And the potter brings judgment. He can do so however he wants, whenever he wants, but he offers judgment. Went through the passages. If God brings judgment, if that person repents, God will not bring the judgment. Jonah going to Nineveh is a great illustration of that. And Jonah was actually upset by God's mercy. I mean, here I didn't want to come, but I finally made it. I'm preaching your wrath, and then you change your mind and forgive these people. God, I knew you were going to be like this. And he's upset about this. If God brings judgment, when the person repents, God will not bring the judgment. And the flip side of that, if God chooses to bless and man chooses to go against God and to sin, he will remove that blessing. So in our frailty and our sinfulness, we say, God, why are you doing this? I can't believe you're doing this. And in reality, God is the gracious person who is willing to forgive. He's the God who is willing to forgive. In fact, that is the Old Testament illustration of the New Testament principle that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He offers forgiveness and repentance, but he will bring judgment. This morning, Paul is going to go on and illustrate or focuses on two aspects of God's plan of redemption, and it is his power and glory. So this morning's message is entitled, The Display of God's Power and Glory. I don't know if you were taught this as a kid, maybe you've heard it as an adult, but there's a children's prayer that we teach some children to pray. We say, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. Simple prayer, but that encapsulates, that just it covers all of the aspects of God, his greatness and his goodness. We're going to look at this, his power and his glory. The power of God is his greatness. The goodness of God is his glory. And we can be thankful for that. So we're going to look at that aspect. Let's start reading in verse 22 of Romans 9 and read to the end of the chapter. And again, there's a lot that's, I'm trying to cover a chunk of scripture here this morning. Romans 9, 22, it says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, there's the word power, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory, there's the other aspect, his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And there's that question mark that we underlined a couple weeks ago. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why did they do that? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Again, this passage this morning, we'll look at the power and the glory of God displayed. Now, first of all, the power of God is displayed in the vessels of wrath. We talk about that in verse 22. I turned to the wrong chapter there. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? That has been a troubling verse for a lot of people as they come to that passage. And they're troubled by it. Say, what is going on here? And I want to point out, first of all, there is a twisted understanding of that verse. I want to summarize this in a way that demonstrates the twisted mindset of this verse. This is not the biblical understanding. This is the way a lot of people understand this verse, okay? Look at the verse while I read it, I summarize it in my own words to demonstrate the twisted perspective of this, okay? When they come to verse 22, this is what they hear or they understand. They understand God has created certain people for the sole purpose of sending them to eternal hell just so he can demonstrate his awesome power. These vessels were predestinated from eternity past to never be saved. The implication is they never had a chance to be saved. Now that's what people see when they come to that verse. And they say, well, isn't that what it teaches? And the answer is no. Let me point out the proper understanding of that verse. Some people believe that God has before eternity chosen and even created certain people who he knew never would be saved just to demonstrate his power. Let me give you the biblical understanding to this. I'll give you the understanding and then I'll give you some parts in the verse to point out here. Here's the biblical understanding. When we come down to verse 22, this is really what he is saying here. In response to man's wicked choices, God was long-suffering. After repeatedly extending grace to them, they continued to reject him and became more hardened in their wickedness to the extent that the only just solution left was to condemn them to punishment. Now that's the biblical understanding of that. Let me point out the reasoning behind that. First of all, look at the first part. It says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, look at the next phrase, endured with much long-suffering. God is putting up with their sin for a very, very long time. He's enduring this. God is allowing man to continue to express his rebellion and animosity to him and to his creation. Romans 2, verse 4 says, Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? God has been patient with you, and you're despising that? And then the last phrase, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. God withholds his judgment to allow them to repent, and he endures this for a long time. But eventually he has to give them what is the only just solution is his judgment. If you want to, let's go to Matthew 21. There is an illustration of our Savior's teaching that illustrates this idea of these vessels of fitted for destruction that God has endured for much time. Look at this story in Matthew 21. We'll start reading in verse 33. Matthew 21, verse 33. And I think as we are familiar with the Scripture, we kind of read it and say, oh yeah, I know this story. I know how it ends. But let's not use the shock value that Jesus used to surprise these people that were listening. And as Jesus is telling this story, their mouths dropped open. They couldn't believe this story that Jesus was telling them. There are some shocking details that are involved in this story that we've become accustomed to. Listen to what it says in verse 33 of Matthew 21. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. Now, that's a lot of work in that verse, isn't it? I am not a farmer. Last year, Gordon allowed me to use his rototiller, And we went through this. I went through this. I think you did it maybe once, but I went back through. I forget how much he helped. He let me have the tool. And I went out and I dug the ground up several ways, this way and that way, and just going on, get the vines out. I mean, there's a lot of work just involved in that little patch. And then I didn't put a fence around it, and I put plants in there, and I fed the rabbits in my neighborhood very well last year. We've got some healthy rabbits. If you want to come and get them and put them in a rabbit stew, I'd be very happy about that. But there's a lot of work. He planted a vineyard. That's a lot of work. He hedged it round about. That's a lot of work. He digged a wine press. That's a big deal. Depression the ground so the liquid wouldn't soak through it, probably lined it with stones or something. He built a tower. There's a lot of effort going into this endeavor here. And then he led it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. That's normal. That's to be expected. But here's the shocking part of this. Verse 35. And the husbandmen, who they're renting this thing or leasing it, however you want to think, they're the ones that are taking care of it. They don't own it. They didn't build it. They're just taking care of it, okay? The husbandman took his servants and beat one. That's shocking. Beat this guy. Like, what are you doing here? Who do you think you are? Well, I'm from the master who owns this. And they beat this guy. And then here comes the next. And killed another and stoned another. These people, I mean, these are bad characters here. I mean, you understand. These are not nice people. They're not only full of ingratitude. I mean, how do you describe the crimes of this going on here? I mean, this is shocking that they would treat the servants this way. Now, verse 36 is just as shocking. Again, he sent other servants more than the first. Now, why would the master send more? I mean, if this happened to you, let's say you had a rental property and you were going to let someone stay there and you agreed on the rental price and someone went to collect the rent and they killed the guy, would you say, oh, let me try to send somebody? Would we do this? No. Our patience is very short. This is a clear violation of justice here, but here, for whatever reason, this owner sends more. And they did unto them likewise. And then verse 37 is probably the most shocking of all the verses. But last of all, he sent unto them his son. Now, I wouldn't do that. If I was trying to collect rent from somebody, they'd killed the other people. I'm not going to send my own family members to go try again. This emphasizes the patience of the owner. Do you see this, the patience demonstrated here? These people were wicked. And time again, they had chances. He sent his own son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husband saw the son, you think about this convoluted thinking. They said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. So if we kill the son, maybe we'll get put in the will. Now, isn't that strange thinking? Now, maybe we know some rich people and say, well, it'd be nice to be in their inheritance. Never in our planning would we ever say, let's go kill his children so we can be included in the will. That doesn't enter our thinking. This is upside down thinking, is it not? Verse 38, but when the husband saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come, let's kill him. Verse 39, they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Now, when the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Now, what's the answer to that? We know the answer to that. Verse 41, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto another husbandman, which shall render him the fruits of their season. And Jesus is getting these guys to understand, if you respond to the owner this way time and time and time again, there's going to be judgment and there's going to be someone else is going to take that benefit. Do you see how he's laying this all out? Verse 42, and Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, I don't know how much they understood by that last point, but this is what Jesus is saying, exactly what Paul is saying in Romans 9. Israelites have rejected him time and time and time again, and they are becoming and have become vessels that are fit for destruction. Now, is it the fault of the master? No. God is not the problem here that created people to go to hell. Do you understand? Here are the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. This verse is also referenced by this same verse that Jesus refers to. Jesus referred to it in verse 33, the same chapter here. But the wrath of God, 1 Thessalonians 2:16 says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sin always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. The idea of God is patient, but He is allowing judgment to build. Romans 2, verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up in thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's what's going on in verse 22 here. A righteous God allowing wicked man to continue to express his wickedness until there's a time of judgment. God allows time for repentance, but there's a time when that runs out and God judges. But notice when God judges the wicked, He has every right to do so. He displays His power through His wrath. Think of Sodom and Gomorrah, where fire and brimstone fell from heaven. That's the power of God, is it not? The power of God. Judging Pharaoh, how he did that. That's the power of God on display, is it not? And God is just. Now look at the vessels of mercy, verse 23. And this is where we are. If you're here today and rejected Christ, you're a vessel of wrath. But God offers repentance and forgiveness for sins. But if you've accepted Christ, we are the vessels of mercy. Look at verse 23. And that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He hath afore prepared into glory. God's glory has been displayed throughout Israel's history. That was the chosen group of people that God did some tremendously wonderful things in their midst. But also God's glory is displayed by calling Gentiles. Look at verse 21. Even us whom He hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now this was shocking to the Jews. They couldn't get past it. They had a really, really hard time about the Gentiles. In fact, when they were trying to crucify Jesus and bring about His murder, they wouldn't go into a Gentile's home. You think, you know, I'm trying to commit murder, but I can't go into a Gentile's home. You know, that shows their values there of how what they did not want to, the dealings they didn't want to have with the Gentiles there. But this is shocking in the Jewish mind. God had chosen Israel. They were miraculously produced by Abraham. God, I mean, think about it. Here's a 100-year-old man that's the father of the Jews today. It's a miracle that there's any Jew on this earth today because they came through Abraham and Sarah. God did something miraculous. They had divine revelation, the prophets, Moses writing the Pentateuch under divine inspiration. They were given a promised land where God drove out the inhabitants. They had the temple where God's presence was manifest. And they had purposefully tried to achieve righteousness. You think about that. All of the detail they tried to follow with the law. Now this is shocking, and here is the Apostle Paul given some Old Testament basis for this. And time is running out. Let me quickly go. There's a quotation here, verse 25 of Hosea 2, 23. And what he's doing is God is reversing what, in fact, if you want to go there, we're going to do it quickly. And there's a lot of material here. There's a wonderful, wonderful topic to study here. But in Hosea, know that God commanded him to marry Gomer. And there's a debate of whether she had already was an adulterous woman or God knew she would be an adulterous woman. But they have in the marriage there, and this is a shocking illustration there, in the marriage, God is showing Hosea, you are demonstrating something about me through your marriage. And I can't talk and find Hosea at the same time. So here we go. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. There we go. Hosea, there we go. So Gomer is an unfaithful bride to Hosea. And he demonstrates through his marriage the gospel. Isn't that wonderful? God's character. And can I say, this is a side note, that in all of our marriages, we're demonstrating some aspect of the gospel to people around us. Ephesians 5 tells us that marriage is a picture to help us understand a little bit about what this relationship between Christ and the church is. And as we respond in our marriage, we are proclaiming what we know about God's character. You say, well, Pastor, you don't understand. My spouse, they're letting their end down. I'm married to a worthless, you know, you can say whatever, you know, and you say, you know, but it's, you still have the responsibility to demonstrate your responsibilities in that part of the marriage. In fact, there's a truth there that says, in the darker the night, the brighter the light shines. And what an opportunity an unsaved spouse has to, a saved spouse being married to an unsaved person to share that gospel message. It shines brighter in that situation than in a loving, godly marriage. Let me encourage you, that's a side note there, but here is Hosea. He's being asked to do things that is demonstrating God's mercy, but then he has children. He has three children, and their names are very interesting. The first one is Jezreel. It's the idea of sowing, the idea of an arm going forward to sow seed, or it can also mean to disrupt or to just scatter. It's either sowing or scattering. It's that motion of the arm going forward there. So then he has Lo Ruhamah, that's the second one. The low is the negative, and what he's saying in this name means not loved, not pity, or to show mercy. Can you imagine a child saying, what's that name? Not loved. Say, what? Not loved. It'd be interesting to hear between these three who the parent's favorite was. You know, so yeah, at least you didn't get named Lo Ruhamah, you know. But there's the idea of not loved. And then the last one was, it says, Lo Ami, no. The low is the negative, or Ami, not my son, is what it means. So here God is saying, you people are no longer going to experience my mercy or my love. You're no longer going to be, I'm going to scatter you out into the Babylonian captivity. I'm going to scatter you, and you're no longer my son. But we go down to Hosea 2:13. Notice what he says here. Here's the exact opposite of this. Hosea 2, verse 13. I'm sorry, 2:23 says, and I will sow unto me in the earth. There's the sowing aspect, the opposite of the Jezreel. I will sow unto me in the earth. And here's the opposite of the Lo Ruhamah. I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. So he's saying, Israel, you have been wicked for so long. I'm judging you. I'm pushing you away. But there's going to be someone else I'm going to sow. There's going to be someone else I'm going to show mercy to. And I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. That is us. That's the Gentiles that have been included, and God has done a work for the Gentiles. We are vessels of mercy for God. So Hosea 2:23 is a preparation. It's a warning. Back in Romans chapter 9, look at verses 27 and 28. It says, and Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now, the encouraging part is God is not done with Israel. God will save a remnant. But notice that there is a limited time. God is working, actively pursuing, but there is a time when His long-suffering will come to an end. There's an urgency, and that's true of anyone here today. Jesus offers forgiveness if you will repent of your sins, but there is a limited time. There's an urgency there. Salvation is offered to whosoever will, but there's an urgency. Hebrews 3 says, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my way. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. But verse 12 says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 15 says, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Hebrews 4, 6 and 7 says, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein to this rest, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. Again, verse 7, he limited a certain day, saying to David, today, after so long a time as it is said, today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And that offer of forgiveness is extended today, but there will be a time when it's cut short. So what's this conclusion? Down in verse 30, it says, what shall we say then? Here's the conclusion of God's election. And this is the point of this. The Gentiles, verse 30, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, and here it is, even the righteousness which is of faith. That's what God wants, is us to trust and to believe, to repent of our sins, put our faith in Him. The conclusion is Gentiles receive righteousness by faith, but the Jews missed righteousness because it was by works. You think about my ancestors, the Heffernans, as far as I know, came from Ireland. And years ago, we have a different history there. There's a Celtic culture years and years ago, and my ancestors were running through the woods, you know, trying to worship Mother Earth or whatever the Celtic religion is. We weren't really concerned about the righteousness of God. But God has worked in tremendous ways in Gentile people's lives. But here are the Jews, for as long as they can look back, they were trying their best to get this, achieve this righteousness. But how were they going about to do it? They were by trying to obey every aspect of the law and make sure they did their sacrifices and make sure they're following all the right rules and staying away from all the wrong people. And the shocking thing is that the majority of the Jews missed Jesus as their Messiah. How in the world is that possible? How is it possible that Gentiles who weren't even trying to go after the righteousness of God have been approached with the gospel, confronted with this gospel of whosoever will, and we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior because of the working of the Holy Spirit in our life? How is it that as Gentiles we're vessels of mercy and the Jews have missed it? How is that possible? And the answer is it's because it is by faith apart from works. Verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. This idea this verse is quoted from Isaiah, and there's two verses of Scripture there. And if you have a good study Bible, you have these verses there, and you can look this up. Isaiah 8:14 is one of those passages. And he's kind of combined the quotation between these two. The other one is Isaiah 28, verse 16. If you were to look at those passages, Isaiah 8:14, it looks as if God Himself, Jehovah God, is going to be that cornerstone. And the Jews were okay with that. They could understand that. But what they stumbled at is what is described in Isaiah 28:16. It seems like the Lord is going to allow someone else to be that cornerstone. They could understand God being that, Jehovah God, but here is this man, Jesus, who showed up in Galilee. And He proclaimed Himself as God, accepted worship, did miraculous signs, and He was claiming to be Jehovah. And they couldn't understand that. That's what they stumbled at the deity of Jesus Christ. And my friend, that's the issue today between achieving righteousness and missing righteousness is, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Do you understand that Jesus is God and that He's your Savior? You need to repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in Him. It's not your lineage, it's not your family, it's your personal belief in Jesus Christ. As we come to the end of this chapter, we see God is still He is still working in a group of people that would respond to Him by faith. What a joy it is to serve a wonderful, glorious, and powerful God. Why does God do all of this? Why did He choose to do it this way? It's to display His power and His glory. And today I want us to go out of here today understanding, if you're a born-again believer today, understanding you are here today on this earth to display the glory of God. It's not about us. It's about our providential, wonderful, loving, glorious, and powerful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the divine inspiration, revelations You've given to us. It does not answer all of our questions that we have, but Lord, we understand You're a trustworthy God, and You've chosen to display Your power and Your glory. And Lord, we marvel at Your plan, marvel at Your doings and workings. We don't understand it. Lord, help us not to have the sigh of doubt or the voice of criticism. Lord, keep us from accusing You of doing something wrong. Lord, we may not understand something, but Lord, help us to have the solid foundation of understanding that you always do what is right. You're always just, you're always holy, and you're always good. Or even when you allow pain in our life, you are still a glorious, powerful, good God. Lord, you don't mind us questioning. You don't mind us asking, communicating with you. Even saying, Lord, my faith is weak. Strengthen my faith, Lord. But help us not to have the rebel cry to accuse you or to go against what you have for us. Lord, we thank you that you hold man accountable for his decisions. Lord, we're not just going along without a choice in the matter. But, Lord, you are directing, you're guiding. And Lord, somehow those two fit together. But Lord, we want to praise you today and just walk away today refreshed in your providence and understanding that we are a vessel of mercy in your sight. We thank you for that. Strengthen our hearts today, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.